Well, it is a joy to stand before you this morning as we continue in our Christ-centered worship, singing songs to praise Him, to observe the Lord's Supper, and to approach God's throne in prayer, and now at this time to engage in a study of a portion of His Word. Good to see all of you this morning. I want to remind you again, our gospel meeting gets underway 1 week from today. And it is a special occasion to have Brother Bob Waldron with us. He has for so many decades been an influence to so many of us that are here this morning for good. His influence, his and Sandra's, is far-reaching in a good way. And we're fortunate to have them scheduled, scheduled for this next week for our gospel meeting. And the things that we have mentioned from time to time are so important, things that are within our power to do, to make it a priority, to be here on time, to pray for the meeting, to invite others, to welcome guests. All these kinds of things are within our power to do that. We can do these things, and it really makes a difference in what we bring to the meeting and what we get out of it if we'll follow up on that. So I'm looking forward to Bob being with us. He is already he has his ticket and is scheduled to fly into Birmingham on Friday and getting settled in and getting ready to start the meeting with us on Sunday morning. So we're looking forward to that. This morning, I want to talk with you about the subject of forgiveness. And I want to especially deal with the concept not only of what forgiveness is, but also of the question of whether it is conditional or unconditional, and if it is conditional, what conditions are there that, according to the Scripture, must be met. This is a basic subject, and it's something that I'm persuaded we need to revisit from time to time. And my beginning point is to think in terms of the reality of sin. Sin is, in our world, it is more and more made light of, it is trivialized, it is ignored, it is euphemized. People call all manner of sin by other names, and there's been such a shift that it's like Isaiah 5 all over again. People are calling good evil and evil good. And so if you take a stand on what is wrong, clearly according to God's word, then you're the bad guy. And so we're certainly in a mixed up world where by nature people become children of wrath as they continue to spiral out of control, living lives further and further away from God. And so you can just take passages like Romans 1 that talk about the condition of the Gentile world of Paul's day, and it's like you're reading today's newspaper. It's just being played right before your eyes. And so we need to get back to a biblical definition of sin. We need to understand what sin is. The Bible teaches that sin is the transgression of the law in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Well, whose law is it? We're talking about God's law. God is the giver of our lives. He is the giver of revelation to us. And He has expressed His will for us. And sin is when we fail to obey what God has said. Isaiah chapter 53 is a passage that talks about Jesus suffering and His death. But in that, it's interesting what it says, what that passage says about sin as well. For example, in Isaiah chapter 53, the text, the prophet in the 8th century foretold of the suffering of Christ, and Isaiah said, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And so when a person turns and goes his own way, the Bible calls this iniquity. The Bible uses the word transgressions, and that's the idea of going beyond the things that are written. And so whether we go beyond what is written, or if we fall short of what is written, or if we go our own way, where we fail to do what God has said, all of this is sinning against God. Whatever the sin is, that is true. Sometimes people think in terms of sin is sin if it hurts somebody else. Or they measure the consequences of sin in terms of how other people are affected. But all that may be under consideration and may be factors. But first and foremost, we need to see that sin is against God. Think with me of David as he wrote that 51st Psalm. The heading tells us that this was written after Nathan the prophet had come in to speak to David. And finally he got through when he told that story about the rich man who took the one sheep of that poor man and fed that to his guest. And that really incensed David. And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And so this, again, if you notice in your heading in Psalm 51, it says this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now that's a sin. You know, fornication is a sin against your own body, 1 Corinthians 6 says. In fornication, one commits sin with the partner to fornication. And if there is a spouse involved, you're sinning against your spouse. And in the case here of David, you remember that he tried to cover up his sin and had Uriah killed, and others were killed in that attempt. So really a lot of people were involved in David's sin. But when he wrote Psalm 51, he says in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me." And then David says in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And so you could say, "But I thought he did this with Bathsheba, and I thought he sinned against Uriah." And David knows that. But he's here saying that all of that actually pales into insignificance in the context of saying what I've done to God, what my sin has done with my relationship with God. In that sense, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Was it not this past Wednesday night that in the invitation the matter of Joseph was brought up? Am I remembering that correctly, Jonathan? And when Joseph was in that situation where Potiphar's wife is enticing him and, "Come lie with me," and she's doing this day by day, and she's really pressing him, and he said, "How can I commit this great wickedness and sin against God?" And so to recognize that sin is against God, we're transgressing his will. And there are consequences of that. It's not as if that, we've defined what sin is. Isaiah 59 says, "The hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you so that he will not hear." We need to see that sin separates us from God. And in that condition, Paul describes in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6, the widow that gives herself to pleasure, and he says she is dead while she lives. Now there's a second death that we're studying about in the book of Revelation. The lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, that's the place of eternal punishment. But we need to recognize that even now, while one lives, if one lives in sin, that person is walking dead. He's dead while he lives. Again, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. So, first and foremost, sin separates man from God. And of course, that's the reason Jesus came. That's the reason we have the gospel. Jesus is the solution for sin. But the thing is, you're not in a position, none of us are, to apply the solution if we don't see what the problem is. And so if we don't see sin as God sees it, if we don't, and that's the thing about it, we're so close up to it, we're involved, so we can't see how bad it is. But from God's standpoint, it's terrible. It defiles us. It makes us unclean. It separates us from Him, from the one who is holy. And so that raises the question, who is righteous? And that brings me to the point of atonement, reconciliation, words like propitiation. The means of reconciliation is Jesus Christ. Let's look to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Would you turn there with me in your Bible? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I know some of you have electronic devices, and that's okay, but it's refreshing to still hear some pages turning. I guess that's true for the old school guys among us. In 2 Corinthians 5, I want to really start in verse 12. In this very personal letter, Paul says, "We do not commend ourselves again to you, but to give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." We said in training class, in the kids' class just recently, that 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical book of all the 13 epistles Paul wrote. Paul was under attack. He says, I'm not trying to boast about myself. He said, I'm trying to explain this so that when somebody makes these attacks, you'll know how to answer. That's what he's saying there in verse 12. And so he's doing something so distasteful. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Notice, one died for all. Christ died for all. But why did he die for all? He says, if one died for all, then all died. He doesn't mean there physically. He's saying the reason that Jesus died for all is because all have sinned. Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death. All died because of sin. That's the result of sin. And so Christ died. He died for all. And the text says, because of that, those who live, that means spiritually, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I want to ask you the question this morning at this point in the lesson. Are you willing to live for him who died for you? Would you do that? That's the call of the gospel, is to live for him who died for you. But this is a passage that explores this concept of reconciliation. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, now we know him thus no longer. In other words, there was a point when Paul was Paul the persecutor that he judged Christ according to external appearances, according to the flesh. And he came up with the wrong conclusions. He says, I don't do that anymore. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God. Listen closely. You have to think with Paul. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, that means Paul and other men such as the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so here is enmity, here is separation because of sin. And so God has this plan. It's a great rescue operation for people that are lost, for people that are in peril, for people that are doomed to destruction. And so he's in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Instead of imputing their transgressions, he's making forgiveness possible. So verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. That means Paul and others such as he were actual, just like today, if you send an ambassador of the United States to another country, he's not just another citizen traveling. He represents the U.S. government. And the Apostle Paul, when he says we're ambassadors for Christ, he's not saying, you know, all Christians are ambassadors for Christ. Well, there's a sense in which we should represent Christ. But he means the apostles in a special way. We're giving this word of reconciliation that he's talking about. They were representatives of Christ in that the Spirit had revealed the things of God to them. So, we're ambassadors of Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You let Scripture interpret Scripture. What does that mean, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us? Does Christ literally become transgression? Does Christ literally become sin? Or would it be in the sense, as we just read from Isaiah 53 and see in a host of other passages, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he died in our behalf, that he was our sin offering? The one who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm answering the question, who is righteous? And so he says, God has this plan. He's in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's the provisions God is making. But see, look at verse 20 when he says, now then, as ambassadors of Christ, we are ambassadors of Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Well, what does that mean? Well, what that means is that God is making the provisions in Christ. When he says, now, you be reconciled to God, that's our response to those provisions. And the ones who are reconciled are the ones who respond to the provisions of God. And that's the only way we can be righteous. Nothing can take away sin except the blood of Jesus Christ, but we must respond to that, and it's to God's provisions. And it's only by forgiveness that this reconciliation that Paul is talking about can occur. Now, talking about atonement, talking about Jesus' death for our sins, the concept of propitiation, all of that is deserving of much study. And I'm not trying to exhaust that topic. I'm just saying, before you talk about forgiveness, to me you have to start there with recognizing what sin is, the consequences of sin, and God's provisions for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But now, more to the point of the question, is it conditional or is it unconditional? By conditional or unconditional, I simply mean a conditional promise is if you respond in this way, if you submit to this, if you do the following, then you will receive this. That's a conditional promise. Now, some promises are not conditional. God, after the global flood in the days of Noah, said, while the earth remains, he said he would never again destroy all flesh by a flood. No matter what, God said he won't do that. The fact of the second coming is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. That's an unconditional promise. The appointment of death and judgment to come. That there will be a resurrection of all the dead. Those are things God has promised that are unconditional promises. But a conditional promise is when on our part we must comply with what God has said to receive the blessing under consideration. You think in terms of passages that talk about forgiveness. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, the text tells us that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's after Jesus died, and it's before you have the preaching of the gospel and the giving of the Great Commission, so it's kind of a transition verse. It's what's about to take place. And notice it says that repentance and remission of sins was to be preached. So what is the blessing? Remission of sins, forgiveness, salvation that results in what? Reconciliation with God. But it says repentance and remission of sin. So both are preached. Repentance is the condition. In fact, Luke, who wrote volume 2, the book of Acts, follows up on that in Acts 2, first gospel sermon. And when the people were convicted by what they heard and asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The first word out of Peter's mouth in Acts 2 and verse 38, he said, repent Repent ye and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's an answer to the question, what shall we do? Paul would say in Romans 6, verse 17 and 18, thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, that you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. And having been made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. The forgiveness of God is conditional. They became servants of God, servants of righteousness, when they obeyed from the heart the form, the tupos, the pattern of doctrine. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in Romans chapter 10, you see that there are conditions attached. In Romans 10, the text says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so when the Apostle Paul said, we're beseeching you as ambassadors of Christ, be reconciled unto God, what would that mean if you're an alien sinner, if you're not yet in Christ? Well, that would mean you submit to what the Lord says. And that's how you are forgiven. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's a gift. But it's when we submit to his righteousness. But the fact is that this principle is true not only in becoming a Christian, but it also the principle is operative for those who are Christians as well. In other words, for you to continue to have forgiveness, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, there are conditions attached. When Jesus said that we are to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. He went on to say in Matthew 6 and verse 14 and 15 that if you do not forgive those who sin against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you of your trespasses. So here he's talking about those who can, as disciples, as children of God, can say, our Father who art in heaven. But he's saying there are conditions for your receiving forgiveness from God. In fact, the parable of Matthew chapter 18 is one of the most impressive, right hitting the bullseye parables on this very point, where a man who owed 10,000 talents, a debt that it would take you hundreds and thousands of years to ever pay that back. You can never pay it back. You can never live enough lifetimes. And his Lord was merciful, and when he asked for forgiveness, he forgave the whole debt. And he goes out from receiving that forgiveness and finds a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages, and said, pay what you owe. And the man says, have mercy on me, and I will pay you all of it. And he takes him by the throat and demands payment. And when he could not meet payment, he had him cast into prison. And Jesus in that parable said that the fellow servants told the Lord about that, the master. And when he heard about it, he brought in that wicked servant, and he had him cast into prison. And so the forgiveness he previously had extended to him is now rescinded. It's taken away. And Jesus said, so shall my Father do to you if you do not forgive your brethren, if each of you from the heart does not forgive your brethren. And so our own forgiveness is conditional. Those touching stories in Luke chapter 15 about the shepherd going after the lost sheep, about the woman sweeping diligently till she found the coin, about the lost son that came back. Jesus is making the point, even so with all that rejoicing, he says there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. It's conditional. The forgiveness is extended. The joy is there when the sinner repents. Simon believed and was baptized, but he was caught up in sin in Acts 8, verse 22. And the Apostle Peter said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray the Lord that the thought of thine heart be forgiven. Forgiveness was conditional. And John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God's forgiveness extended to us is conditional. When we're outside of Christ, we must submit and obey the gospel of Christ. There's no other way that I know of There's no other way revealed except that through that way. But then as children of God, to continue to have God's forgiveness, these and other passages show that it is in fact conditional. Now, where I'm going with that is, what about the matter of our extending forgiveness to others? Could we look at a couple passages? Over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4 is a great passage, parallel in thought as Colossians 3. But in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, let's look at that one. The text says, "And be kind to one another." This is one of those, here at Hansville, in years gone by, I've done a series of one another passages. You know, relation to one another. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be kind to one another. One another passages. There's a lot of them. Enough to do a series of lessons. May do that again sometime. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we're to forgive one another, but the pattern is, even as God in Christ forgave you. And in Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Remember one time Linda and I were visiting in a congregation some states away from here, and I was not there to do a meeting. We were there and we were visiting and sat in on the class. I don't remember what the class was about, but somehow or another the subject of forgiveness came up. And it was just one after another speaking up and taking part in the class and affirming that we can forgive somebody if they ever repent or not. That's not a condition. You can just extend forgiveness. And I mentioned these passages, that we are to forgive one another as God forgives us. God doesn't forgive us without repentance. God doesn't forgive us unconditionally. Now, there are some things God does unconditionally. He loves us unconditionally. He has provided for salvation for all. But forgiveness is extended, as we've already shown, to those who repent. And I made reference to these passages, and I said, I am concerned about anyone who thinks he is more loving than God is. When we think we can do what God cannot do and does not do, I have a problem with that. Don't you? We are to forgive one another as God does, as Christ does. That's the pattern that is there. Look with me to Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." And Jesus said that may happen several times. In verse 4, "If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now, again, that doesn't mean in the meantime you can hate him. That doesn't mean in the meantime you can just be mad. And you can harbor anger, and you can let it fester, and you can have terrible attitudes and bitterness. But speaking as the Bible speaks, and when it comes to the matter of forgiveness, Jesus says, now, if there's sin, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Think what a disservice you're doing to someone to say forgiveness is extended unconditionally. He may think, well, I don't have to do anything. I remember, and people do that all the time. I remember one time one of these school shootings, there have been so many of them, and I really forget which one this was, whichever it was, years ago. But there was a school shooting, there were some fatalities, and it was like the next day, somebody and some of the kids and people at the school had made this big banner with a shooter's name on it and said, "We forgive you." Well, had he repented? Did he want forgiveness? And again, what a disservice you might do to think that there's forgiveness there without any conditions at all being set forth. I think in terms of the man who was living in fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, sufficient to such a one is the punishment inflicted by the many. What does that mean? It takes you back to 1 Corinthians 5, where the church there withdrew from that man and they put him out of their midst. Now, what had he done in the meantime? Well, Paul is going to deal with that too. Here he said his danger is he might be overcome by overmuch sorrow. So now you need to comfort him. Now you need to receive him. But what he'd experienced is called in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that works salvation. And now they're told, receive this brother back. Now they're told to extend fellowship to him. When? When he's repented. Not while he was continuing in the fornication. They would have done a great disservice to him to say, oh, we forgive you, as he continues in the sin. He was forgiven as he repented of his sin. Now, sometimes people ask the question, well, what about Jesus' prayer on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And somebody mentioned that, by the way, in the class I mentioned a while ago. Well, what does that show? That shows Jesus' willingness that they be forgiven. In fact, at that point, Jesus was dying on the cross, so that prayer could be answered. But when and how would that prayer be answered? Just when Jesus says, Father, forgive them? Do we think right then they're forgiven? If that's the case, why then in Acts 2 did Peter bring it up again? Why in Acts 2 did Peter say, you have taken the Son of God and have crucified him by the hands of wicked men, have crucified and slain whom God hath raised up? A major point Peter is making is, you people are guilty of crucifying the Son of God. But why bring that up if everybody was forgiven? And so, as we've already mentioned, when they said, well, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And that day, there were 3,000 that gladly received the word and were baptized. And what did they receive? They received forgiveness of sins. And the others that refused to obey continued in their sins and in the condemnation of their sins. Would you agree? That's the only conclusion that I can reach. Somebody says, well, what about Stephen when he was being put to death and he prayed, lay not this sin against their charge? Saul was there that day. It shows Stephen wanted them to be forgiven. Saul was holding the garments of those that stoned Stephen to death. And when Ananias came to him in Acts 22, verse 16, he said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Acts 9 and verse 18 says, and he arose and was baptized. And so again, forgiveness is extended when the conditions of gospel obedience are met. That simply shows what Stephen wanted, what Jesus wanted was reconciliation. He wanted them to be forgiven. He's desirous they are on their part. But I have one final question, and then the lesson will be yours. And that is, you know, just dealing with reality. Well, what position are we left in if somebody has sinned and they've sinned against us and they don't repent? What about that? And if we can kind of bear in mind all that we've said to this point, it'll help answer the question. I've got a couple of other things I want to say about it, but bear in mind what we've said. If somebody sins against you and they don't repent, would you please remember, if you're a Christian, you're the one, and I'm the one that was forgiven 10,000 talents. God has forgiven me of a debt that I could never, ever pay. I've been forgiven of such an enormous debt, and I'm a child of God, and I have salvation in Christ Jesus. I have that atonement, and that if we keep that in the forefront of our mind, even when we are sinned against and treated spitefully, that'll help us. But I do have some passages, I think, that will have a bearing on that question. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul had been driven out of one place after another. He's writing Thessalonians from Corinth, journey number 2, but he had to leave Thessalonica, a new congregation, large congregation, brand new converts, had to leave sooner than he wanted to. But he's writing them 1 Thessalonians, then he writes them 2 Thessalonians. And so as he closes out the second letter, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Brethren, pray for us that the word may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you." In other words, pray that the word may have free course. But verse 2, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all have not faith." I want to tell you, some people are just wicked. There are some people, no matter how hard you try, you cannot reason with. Now, as much as in your life, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. And nobody wanted that more than Paul. Nobody tried harder to, by all means, save as many as he could by becoming all things to all men. Paul wanted reconciliation. And even if you stoned him, he'd get up and keep preaching the gospel. He loved the souls of men. But what his prayer is, when I look at verse 2, is that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. When a person has shown himself to just be mean and vicious and wicked, and he cannot be reasoned with, here's what you do. You pray, and you have others pray, that you may be delivered from them. Paul would rather that they be saved. He'd rather that there be reconciliation. But he says, pray that we may be delivered from them. So that's one thing we can do. Recognize some are unreasonable, some are wicked. Be like Paul. Pray that the word has free course, we'll be delivered from them. Let me suggest to you something else that's within our power. There must be an unconditional release of vengeance to the hands of God. We cannot have a spirit of vengeance toward a wrongdoer. We cannot have a spirit of desiring retaliation. There must be an absence of malice and bitterness. Getting back to the passages we were reading a while ago in Ephesians 4, we read verse 32. But the verse right before that in verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." So here someone has made himself an enemy. He has sinned against you. It doesn't seem that there's any repentance. It doesn't seem that he can be reasoned with. What do you do? Well, what you do is in verse 31, you don't have let any bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor or evil speaking find any place in your heart. Because if you do, if you just let a little root of bitterness stay there, it will grow up and the fruit will be bitter. It will defile you. It will defile others as well. Colossians 3 and verse 8 says essentially the same thing there. And I haven't read from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is talking about what will help us to grow as we should. And he says, as newborn, he says, "Laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." And so if you want to grow as a Christian, you got to lay aside all malice, all envy, all evil speaking. These things have to be uprooted because they will hinder our growth. It's the root of bitterness that will come up and defile. Be angry and sin not, Ephesians 4 tells us in verse 26. And with God's help to develop self-control, which is listed as the fruit of the Spirit. And there's just one final passage, and I really love the principle here, and I'm not saying I've always lived the principle here, because I have not. But in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, would you commit that one to memory as you memorize verses, boys and girls? Would you include that one? In Proverbs 16 and verse 32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who takes a city." And so these are things. How a person behaves, that wicked and unreasonable person, if we grant that that's the case, we cannot control what they do. What I have on the screen is within our power. This is the part that we can do and we must do, because in these matters what we're trying to do, to put it simply, is just follow the example of our Savior. We're wanting to seek to love as He loves, to be open to and desire reconciliation as he did, and to not return evil for evil. I've cited 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And so, in searching out these principles and passages from God's Word, I've sought to show in an orderly way, salvation is conditional from God for alien sinners and for us as Christians, but then to deal with forgiveness extended to others, whether to other Christians or to those that would make themselves our enemies in the world. We've looked at principles that are operative. But I do want to leave you with this as the big picture, that we're trying to be like Jesus. He didn't return evil for evil, and neither can we. So in all of this, it's a case of growing pains, continuing to grow up into the image of Jesus Christ. I hope the lesson will help you, and I hope it'll help me to be what the Lord wants us to be. This morning, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, the first part of the lesson, we said a number of things about that. I sure do wish that you would see the need to be reconciled to God on his terms. If we can help you, if we can assist you in any way, please let us know as together we stand and sing.